Our sermon text comes from Ezekiel 2, 1 through 10, if you'll join me in reading. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Good morning. My name's Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. Please join me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given your word to us, Lord. We thank you that you, the eternal, almighty, invisible God, have stooped down to us and have spoken to us in your word. You've revealed yourself to us, Father, and so we thank you, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak now through me, Lord. We pray that you would take your words and apply them to our hearts, Father. We know that there is much here, Lord, that we need to hear, but Lord, I just really feel the weakness of us, Lord. I feel the weakness of human words, Lord. We need your Spirit to apply these to us, Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we pray, Lord, please come and work now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, then you know that we've been sort of jumping around the Psalms for the summer, but this is not the Psalms. This is Ezekiel. So I wanted to look at Ezekiel 2 this morning because I read this passage, and I just felt really burdened that we look at it, because I think it really is very relevant to us. I think it's very applicable. So that's really my hope, is that it would be encouraging to us as we look at it. So to sort of give you a scenario that I think depicts why I think this is so applicable. So imagine this scenario. So you're a PhD student at Michigan, and you have five people in your cohort with you. So you've come to Michigan, and you've gotten to know these people, and these five people have become your best friends. Okay, you really click with them, they're great, you just really love hanging out with them. You guys do all kinds of stuff together, but it dawns on you, as you've gotten to know them, that you're the only Christian in this group. And not only that, but these five people, you've picked up from things they've said, they are not big fans of Christianity. Maybe they would even say Christians are kind of what's wrong with the world. They're not fans of Christianity. And they don't know yet that you're a Christian. And so this starts to weigh on you, and you feel like, I need to say this to them. I need to share with them that I'm a Christian. But as you think of that, the prospect of doing that, you feel paralyzed by fear. Because you think, what if they reject me? You know, what if this wonderful friend group that's been such a gift to me, what if they're not my friends anymore? What if they stop inviting me to things? What if I'm left without friends, you know? And I think that's a really relatable scenario. And you can think, obviously, that doesn't just apply to PhD students. That maybe that's your situation with your neighbors or with your family or with your coworkers. I think if we're honest, we're often in situations like that where it feels like, boy, there is a cost to being a Christian. And so what do you do in those situations? What do you do? Well, I think that is exactly where Ezekiel 2 is meant to speak to us. In this passage, the Lord is seeking to give us courage in the face of opposition, which is a virtue that we need. I want to say, though, as a caveat as we start, I think it's important to say this passage is exhorting us to have one specific virtue in the face of opposition, but it's not the only virtue that we need. Okay, I want to say that on the front end because, yeah, maybe you're even thinking that, well, that's not the only thing we need in the face of opposition. So to give one obvious example, another virtue we need in the face of opposition is love. Jesus calls us, you know, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says that we are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Okay, so that's another virtue we need. That's just not what Ezekiel 2 focuses on. Okay, so you can think of it a little bit like if you lift weights, you probably focus on certain muscle groups each day. You know, maybe one day you do arms, the next day you do legs. And it's not like by focusing on arms one day, you're saying that your legs are unimportant. There's just value in focusing on one thing at a time. And so I think that's really the value of this passage is we're thinking about courage, the need that we have of courage in the face of opposition. But I don't want this to be misheard as if I'm saying, or that this passage is saying, that's all you need. You know, this is everything that we need. No, we need more than that, but there is value in looking at this specific thing, because I think, and as I've thought about this, I think especially in Ann Arbor, Michigan, in 2025, we need courage. We really do. This is something that we really, really need, and so I think this passage is a gift to us. So I want to look at this by looking at three components of courage that the Lord is calling us to in this passage. We are called to be realistic, distinct, and confident. Okay, so what does courage look like in the face of opposition? I think three things that we see in this passage. We're called to be realistic, distinct, and confident. So first, realistic. So if you look at the passage, if you heard it while Lainey was reading, several things stand out in the passage because they're repeated. There's actually a number of things that are repeated a lot in this passage. It makes it pretty clear to understand as you read it. It's really obvious, the main emphases. But one that really jumps out is that the people are rebellious. Did you catch that? In the first 8 verses, 9 different times, the nation of Israel is called some variation of the word rebellious. It is just over and over and over again. You're going to a nation of rebels. They've rebelled against me. They've transgressed against me. Even in verse 5, there's just a parenthesis. They are a rebellious house. It's like God is saying, they're rebellious. They're rebellious. And oh, by the way, they are very, very rebellious. So this just comes through over and over and over again. So we could ask, why does he say this so much? Why does God keep saying, Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to a rebellious people? Well, I think it becomes clear if you have your Bible open, you can see this. Verse 4, God says, you're going to go to them and you're going to say to them, thus says the Lord God. So Ezekiel is going to speak on behalf of God. But then look at verse 5. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So in other words, you're going to go to them and you're going to speak on behalf of the God against whom they are rebelling, and they may not want to hear it, you know? And so in a sense, God is saying, Ezekiel, you need to be realistic here. Yeah, I'm commissioning you. You're going to go speak on behalf of God, but you're speaking to a people that are rebelling against me. So in a sense, God is trying to lower his expectations. This may not go well. You can think of it like, to give an illustration, imagine you ask someone, hey, could you babysit my toddler tonight? And they say, sure. And then you say, oh, but by the way, they're teething, and they skip their nap, and they're hungry, and they're sick. You know, the translation of that would be, this may not go that well. You know, you're saying, just lower your expectations. If you're going to watch my toddler, just know it might be miserable. And it's sort of a similar thing here, where God is saying, okay, Ezekiel, I have a task for you. I'm calling you to this, but lower your expectations. This may not go that well. So, and I think if we think about it, you know, the same thing applies to us. Now, there are differences between us and Ezekiel. We are not Old Testament prophets called to go to a specific people with a very specific message on behalf of God. So there's a difference there. But in a sense, there is a great deal of similarity between us and Ezekiel because we all, New Testament Christians, are called to be, you know, Acts 1 verse 8, Christ says that we are his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So in a sense, we do step into this role of we are witnessing on behalf of the God of the universe. We are his witnesses. And that's true of all of us. And then also, we are going, like Ezekiel, to a rebellious people. I mean, that is how the New Testament repeatedly describes the world. they are in rebellion. I mean, to give one example, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, this is describing Christians, what they used to be, but by implication, it's describing what all people are by nature. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the testimony of Scripture. We're going to a rebellious people. That's what all of us are by nature. The only reason Christians can say that that's past tense for them is because of God's grace that we've been rescued. But this is true of absolutely everybody. And so what we need to know from this passage is we need to keep this in mind as we witness for Christ. As we simply bear the name of Christian, we are doing so to a people in rebellion against God. And when we actually do speak about Christ to people, the fact that they are in rebellion against him is an essential part of our message. You know, if you think about it, the second that you share with someone, oh, well, what does it mean that you're a Christian? You have to talk about sin. You have to. You know, you have to say, well, because Christ doesn't make any sense apart from the context of sin. That's why Christ came. He came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Jesus came to save sinners. And so any time that we share with people what it means that we're a Christian, rebellion, the fact that people are in rebellion against God is an essential part of that message. And so if we keep that in mind, it enables us to know and to keep right before our eyes, they may not like this message. They may not like this message. Just the mere fact that I'm saying I'm a Christian may be offensive to them. Because being a Christian, by bearing witness to that, we are bearing witness to the fact that mankind is in rebellion against God and needs to be reconciled with him. That's why Christ came. So John 3, 19 to 20, I think this is so helpful. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So we need to keep that squarely before our eyes. When we bear witness to Christ, people may be greatly offended by it because the whole idea of God and sin and being accountable to God is reprehensible. I mean, it's like that to all of us by nature. That is not a pleasant thing to hear. We just inherently are revolted by that idea. We don't want to come to the light lest our works be exposed. So God is calling Ezekiel to be realistic. He's calling us to be realistic. And I think we could say there's a sense in which we should be even more realistic than Ezekiel was. We have more reason to be realistic. And the reason is because we, unlike Ezekiel, have already seen what happened when God came in human flesh. Okay, we have already seen this. Because we know that Jesus, the Son of God, eternal God, came, took on human flesh, and was completely rejected. You know, and you can think about this all through Jesus's ministry, but then, of course, chiefly in his trial and his crucifixion, Jesus bore witness to this fact that when we come bearing witness to God, many, many people will not react well to it. And Jesus makes clear the implications of how people reacted to him. He makes clear what those implications are for us. Matthew 10, 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So what Jesus is saying is, we just need to expect it. We need to expect this is going to happen. This is going to be par for the course for us as Christians. In a sense, we should be surprised if that doesn't happen. And to go back to the call to repentance that Paul read, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter's saying, don't be surprised, be realistic, and even rejoice that you actually get to walk the same path Jesus walked. So before we move on to point two, let's think about how does this apply to us directly? We were to get practical. So I think one area that this applies to is I think we are called to put to death the idea that I think we tend to have that if we can just present Christianity with the proper nuance and gentleness and care, that everyone would accept it. You know, I don't think we tend to speak that idea out loud, but I think deep down many of us feel that way. If someone just heard me out, if they just hear me out and they let me explain Christianity with the proper nuance and care and love, everyone would respect it and they would respect me. And I think what this passage is saying is that is not true. Now, there is a half-truth to that idea. The half-truth is we are called to speak the truth in love. And someone is more likely to hear you out about sin and rebellion if you say it gently than if you scream it at them. So there is a half-truth to it. We are called to speak the truth in love. But the other half of the truth, or the other half of that statement, is a complete lie. Because we know no matter how gently and lovingly we present Christ to people, many will still reject it. To give one really glaring example, Jesus in John chapter 10. So John chapter 10, for many Christians, this is like their favorite passage. This is Jesus saying that he is the good shepherd. It says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, there are, you could argue there aren't any sweeter words in scripture than John chapter 10. Wonderful, wonderful words. But here's the response to it, okay? John 10, 19 to 20. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd. People hear it and they go, he has a demon. This man is insane. Who could listen to him? And so in a sense, I think we have to admit, when we think that way, if people just heard me out, if they just heard me out, they would really believe this. In a sense, we are saying, I could say this better than Jesus can. If you just give me a chance, I could say it in a way that they wouldn't respond how they did to Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, no, 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 that is not the truth. It is enough for us to just be like Jesus. We should not try to be better than Jesus. So I think that's the first way this applies. But then I think also this applies to us because it means we need to redefine success in evangelism, okay? We need to redefine success anytime that we're witnessing for Christ. And I think the word witnessing in some ways is more appropriate because that's broader. That's not just a direct evangelistic encounter. This is anytime we speak about ourselves as Christians. We need to redefine what it means to do that successfully. And if you look at this passage, one thing that comes through so clearly is Ezekiel's success is not defined by how people respond. His success is not defined by how people respond. And I think this is so counterintuitive for us. I was talking to Bart about this passage this week. We talk about the sermon passage in our staff meetings, and Bart was saying this is so different from business. You know, you think about a business. How do you define if a business is going well? Well, if people are buying your product. You know, you don't say my business is doing great and no one's buying anything. You know, like if for a business to be doing well, people need to be buying things. But this is completely the opposite. This is saying, people may be hearing what you're saying and hating it, and you may be very, very successful. You may be very successful. So I think for us, what we need to see is success in bearing witness for Christ is defined by faithfulness, not fruitfulness. Faithfulness, not fruitfulness. And I think specifically, what does faithfulness mean? It means being truthful. Are we actually speaking God's word to people? Are we bearing witness to the truth? If you read Ezekiel 2 and Ezekiel 3, this is the commissioning of Ezekiel, and that is what comes through so clearly. How will Ezekiel know if he's been successful? If he spoke God's word and if he spoke the true word of God. If he didn't insert any of his own comments, that's what success is defined as. And so what this means is it is possible to share Christianity with someone, but in doing so, you've done it in a twisted way that's made it more palatable, and they accept it, and that's actually a failure. What we are called to is bear witness to the truth. Speak God's actual word to people, and then leave the response to God. That's what God is saying. He's saying, don't carry the burden of worrying how they respond. You just bear witness to the truth. Leave the response part to me. You don't carry that burden. And so I think this is such a relief to us. Such a relief. I mean, if we really thought about this, I'm just called to bear witness to what God has said. I do not need to worry how people respond. If they reject me for it, that does not mean that I've failed. So that's point one. We're called to be realistic. Point two, so the next component of courage in the face of opposition, we are called to be distinct. So if you, and I think this makes sense if you think about what are the difficult emotions that come up inside of us when we are bearing witness to Christ. Well, I think maybe the most predominant one is we just don't like it and we would rather just blend in. You know, it's really, really hard to be distinct. I mean, no one wants to stand out. Everyone wants to blend in. You want to be liked and respected. And there's not anything inherently wrong with that. I mean, just wanting to have friends and have people respect you. I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with that idea. But God is saying we should never let that lead us to stop being distinct from the world around us. And so we see this in verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. God's saying, Ezekiel, I know this is going to be a temptation for you. You're going to get out there and you're going to start speaking my word to them. And they're going to say, Ezekiel, we hate what you're saying. And you're going to want to just say, okay, well, then I'll stop saying it. I'll just blend right in with you guys. I'll say what you're saying. And he's saying, no, you cannot do that, Ezekiel. You have to bear witness to what I've said. And God's saying the same thing to us. So if we were to ask, how can we do this? How can we maintain our distinction from the world? Well, we're told, second half of verse 8, open your mouth and eat what I give you. So interesting. God gives Ezekiel a scroll. These are the words that he's going to speak. And he says to eat them. Now, why does he tell him to eat a scroll? I mean, that's very, very odd. Maybe you're familiar with this language, and so it doesn't feel that odd, but that's really odd. He tells him to eat a scroll. Why does he tell him to eat it? Well, I think the reason that he tells him to eat it is because Ezekiel, in order to maintain a distinction from the world, which is going to be really hard to do, he needs to have something deep inside of him that is controlling him. In other words, it's not enough for him to just have God's word on the outside of him, sort of guiding him and keeping him. No, he needs something deep within him that is enabling him to stand strong in the face of opposition. And that only comes through eating God's word, through actually internalizing it. So to give sort of a silly example, I think of the two dogs that we had growing up. So we had a dog up until I was, I think, in high school, and then that dog passed, and we got another dog. So the first dog was Bailey, the second dog was Winnie. And these dogs were really different. They're both yellow labs. But I think the difference between them can help illustrate, I think, what this passage is getting at. Bailey, so that was the first dog, she was extremely obedient. So in a sense, like, we never actually needed to have a fence. We did have a fence, but we didn't really need it. We didn't really need a leash. You know, you could go on a walk with Bailey. She would just stay right by your side. If you let her out in the backyard and another dog runs into the yard and is barking at her, there's a commotion in the street, it was like she just completely indifferent to it. Just totally unbothered, just completely obedient. Winnie, on the other hand, was like the opposite of that. She was she needed to be controlled. She was a really good dog. She was very sweet. But if you took her on a walk, you're constantly dragging her. She was really lazy. She didn't want to go on walks. If another dog, you know, comes up, she's going absolutely berserk. So one of those dogs, we could say, needed to be controlled from the outside. The other one was controlled from the inside. Bailey was controlled from deep within. She just was an obedient dog. That's just what she was. It was in her nature. And so I think God is saying here, that is what you need to be. You need to have my word deep inside of you, controlling you from the inside out, so that when opposition comes, you know, you already know, because this is just a part of your nature, I'm expecting this. I don't need to be shaken right now. God is with me. That's what he's saying. One commentator puts it this way: merely hearing the message is not enough. It must be digested, internalized, incorporated, embodied, and lived. That's what we need. We need the message deep inside of us. It's very much like Jesus, when he's tempted in the wilderness, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So if we think about how does this apply to us, what does this actually look like? Well, I think we could ask this question: what is shaping you most as a person? What is shaping you most? The word most is really important there. We're all shaped by lots and lots of influences, and that's not a bad thing. You know, we're shaped by the podcasts we listen to, and, you know, the books we read, and the friends we have, and the spouses that we have, and that's not bad. That's just inevitable. We're going to be shaped by things. But what is shaping you most? What if someone looked at your life, would they say, this is the primary influence on this person? This is what is getting down deep inside them and is controlling how they think, how they act, how they speak. What is that influence in your life? And is it the word of God? Could you say like Jesus, I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? And I want to say this does not mean that we all need to spend an hour and a half in the Bible every day. Because that is just not realistic. For many of you, if you did that, that would mean that you're just not being faithful in other areas. Some of you have lots of kids. You have really busy job schedules. It's just not realistic to think that you could just spend tons and tons of time every day in the Bible. But I think what this does look like is making it a priority that God's word is getting deep inside of us. Okay? And that can look as simple as you're setting your alarm 15 minutes earlier than you normally would to get ready for work. And in that 15 minutes, you are meditating on, filling your mind with one or two verses that God is pressing on your heart, something that you need that day. Maybe you even write them down and take them with you. And it could be that simple. But we should not underestimate how transformative that could be. And so the question is, does your life look like that? Is there any sense in which you could say, I wake up in the morning, I go to sleep at night, and I'm living by every word that comes from the mouth of God? So that's point two. We're called to be distinct. Point three, we are called to be confident. And in many ways, I think this is the primary thrust of this passage. I think this is maybe the main idea. And I think we see it really wonderfully summarized in verse 6. Notice he will say four times to not be afraid. Verse 6, and you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. He just says it over and over again. Ezekiel, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. So we could ask, why is it that we should not fear? Why is it that Ezekiel should not fear? What is the reason for it? I think we see it in the passage. Verse 2, and he spoke, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. The background of this verse is verse 28 of chapter 1, which we didn't read, but I'll read it for us. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So the start of chapter 2, Ezekiel's actually on his face. He's face down. And then verse 2, God, by his Holy Spirit, raises Ezekiel up. And so in a sense, he's saying to him, Ezekiel, this task I'm giving to you is far more than you can bear on your own. You cannot do this on your own, but you will not do it on your own. I will be with you by my Spirit. I mean, it's just like Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. God is saying, why should you not fear? Well, because you are not alone. I am with you by my Spirit. And God says the exact same thing to us. And maybe you're feeling that as you think about the idea of facing opposition. I mean, that is so alienating. That is scary. That is hard. And God is saying to us, you will never, ever do that alone. You will never do that alone. These words of Jesus, John 14, 16 to 18, listen to this. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says, you will never, ever be alone. I am giving you another helper who will be with you forever, and you will never be alone. I come back to these words so often. Some of my favorite words in Scripture, Jesus says in verse 16, I'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Forever. That word is so precious. God is saying, there's never going to be a moment that I'm not with you. Forever my Spirit will be with you. Even in the darkest moments, even facing the worst opposition, even you get persecuted, even you get killed for my name, I will be with you forever. I mean, do you let those words sink in? With us forever. If we really believed that, oh, we would have such courage. I think about our daughter Lucy. She's one. And she started walking, and when they start walking, you know, they're just learning, and so there's lots of falls, and there's lots of tears, and all the time, you know, as toddlers do, she'll stumble and fall, you know, hit her arm or hit her leg, and she starts crying. And it is a guarantee what she will do when she starts crying. She will turn around and look for us just immediately, because she cannot do it alone, you know? She cannot face the sadness and the pain alone. But then when she sees Lauren or myself and we pick her up, she squeezes us so tight. And it's amazing how quickly she moves on. You know, 2 seconds later, she wants to go play with a toy or something. You know, it's so overwhelming when she's by herself. But But with us right there, she can do it. She can actually face pain. And the Lord is saying to us, I will always be with you. You do not need to be scared. I will always be with you by my Spirit. And then I think also, you know, what does it look like to be confident? We need to see that our opposition ultimately is powerless. Our opposition is powerless. The people who oppose us actually don't have the power that we are fooled into thinking they do. And I think this is what God means in verse 6 when he says, don't be afraid, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. So he's depicting very visibly what it's going to feel like when they're being opposed. It's going to feel so bad. It's going to feel like briars and thorns and scorpions. But what he's saying to them implicit there is, but they will not really harm you. Don't be afraid. This looks really scary, but they will not really harm you. And this is just like what Jesus said earlier. I quoted Matthew 10:25. It's enough for the servant to be like his master. Well, the very next breath, Matthew 10:26, so have no fear of them. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. They look very intimidating. I promise you they're not. They cannot ultimately harm you. So what does it look like to actually believe this? Well, I think it looks like knowing and believing deep down in our hearts that God will always, always provide for us. He will always provide for us. And nothing and no one can thwart his plan. So if we return to the initial scenario of the PhD student, you think, okay, what would it look like for them in that moment to believe? My opposition is ultimately powerless. God is with me. He's going to keep me. What would it look like to believe that? Well, I think one of the things it would look like would be believing deep down in your heart, if I lose these friends, God can raise up other friends for me. You know, in a sense, I can't really lose anything here because God is never limited. He can raise up friends out of thin air for me. He could bring friends from I don't even know where. And in a sense, if you think about it, when we, in moments of fear, we pull back from witnessing to Christ, in a sense, we are limiting God's power. We're saying, God, the reason I can't do this is because God, there's no way God would actually provide for me. And what he's calling us to see is, no, you can obey me, you can walk the path I've set out for you, and no, I will provide for you. I will provide for you. And there's so many verses in Scripture that say this. I just want to quote just a few here. Romans 8:35-37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I think to sum this up, what does it look like to faithfully face opposition? What looks like going into it and believing God's word, I do not need to fear. The Lord says to us, do not fear. I am with you. I will help you. I will provide for you. My hand is never shortened. You do not need to fear. So let's pray that we believe that. Our Father, we thank you so much, and we ask for your help, Father, to believe these very words. Lord, help us to take these words to heart. Lord, you say, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Lord, help us to do this, Lord, and help us to do this because we know that you are with us and you love us. We thank you so much for the love that you have shown us in your Son. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.